Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is God's sons and heirs of God. God's sons and heirs of God. The apostle now takes up the thought of the heirs with which the previous chapter concluded. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And he now looks at the heir under two stages of development: the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. There are alternative views of the meaning of this passage. Some take it that it refers to the elect before and after their regeneration and being brought to faith in Christ. But this is clearly not the context of the passage. The passage is dealing with the heirs under two stages as a body: the Israelitish church in the Old Testament and the continuing church in the New. First of all, the church under age. The church under age. And here we take the first three verses. And first of all, we can consider in what ways it was the same as now. In what ways was the church the same in the Old Testament as it is now? And here we can see that first of all, the true members were heirs. They are called heirs, inheritors of the promise, like Abraham, because like him, they are Christ's, justified by faith in Christ and entitled to the full inheritance. And therefore, the Old Testament saints are described in verse 1 as being Lord of all, though their enjoyment of that their privileges was restricted, yet they were a true heirs of the promise. And so the heirs of chapter 3 verse 29 and the heir of chapter 4 verse 1 are alike heirs entitled to the full inheritance in God himself. And secondly, they are children. They are children of the Father. We do not believe in, as some do, wrongly, in adoption from eternity. That is, that the elect are eternally adopted. They are not eternally adopted any more than they are eternally justified, though God has decreed that they will be justified and adopted. And therefore, the fact that those in view in the Old Testament age are called children means they were born again believers rather than unregenerate but elect sinners. You see there in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, that is, that he is a child not only in the sense of being a son, but a child in the sense of being a child under age, but a child nonetheless. The concept of God as the father of his people was known in the Old Testament. It is not true that the idea of God being a father to his people and his people being his children is entirely new to the New Testament. That simply isn't the case. Let me give you one or two references. First of all, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Psalm 103 and verse 13. We were singing the metrical version just now. Psalm 103 verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jeremiah 3 and verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? And then in verse 19, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Then again in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And then finally in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, Malachi 1 and verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And then again in chapter 2 verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And so on. And Israel is regarded as God's son, either collectively or individually. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Exodus 4 verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes. For the dead, your children of the Lord your God, it says. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Then Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And then finally, Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, we've gone through a lot of references there, but I hope that they suffice to show that the idea of God being a father to his people is not something entirely new in the New Testament. So in these respects, the people of God were the same in both Testaments. They were heirs and they were the children of God. But then there are differences. And what are the differences? They were under tutors and governors, verse 2 says, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. These tutors and governors here refer to the ceremonial law, which was like the pedagogue, the tutor, the governor, exercising a restriction and a discipline over the child under age. So it indicates curtailed freedom. A son is restricted in similar manner to a household servant. This then is referring to the complex outward physical form of worship. So in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements, or as the margin says, the rudiments of the world. And they are called of the world, not because the Old Testament form of worship was sinful, because it could not be, it was appointed by God, but because it consisted very much in physical ordinances and ceremony, which, though they signified eternal spiritual truths, were in themselves made of things pertaining to this present world, the fashion of which shall pass away. And the bondage refers to the comparative lack of freedom that this entailed. Whereas now, with the full revelation of Scripture and of Christ's redeeming work now accomplished, we have no need to be tied to such elaborate physical externals, for the things spiritual, unseen and eternal are more clearly displayed without physical representation and elaborate display. So they are the elements of the world in the sense that much of the worship consisted of material representation rather than the truth of God, of things spiritual, unseen and eternal being revealed as they now are in the completed Scripture in the light of Christ's redeeming work. And then we must notice that God appointed the time of change. God appointed the time of change. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. The time appointed of the Father. God placed his church under the tutorship of the complex external and physical form of ceremonial worship till his appointed time for its repeal. We may notice in passing that this presupposes God's absolute right to regulate his own worship. God appointed that form of worship until the time the Father appointed that it should be abrogated and that the New Testament form of worship should then continue. And so it is dealing here with the Church of God under age and then with the Church of God in its full privilege in the New Testament. This is the teaching of the Scriptures as set forth in our Westminster Confession, chapter 20, of liberty, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The first paragraph reads as follows: "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish Church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." And it's interesting to note that that phrase, "all which were common also to believers under the law," the proof text given is Galatians 3, 9 and 14. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And then verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And when it comes to the phrase, "but under the New Testament, the Christian, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish Church was subjected," then the proof text given is Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7, which we are now studying. So then, that was the church under age. But then secondly, what Christ did for his people in both testaments. What Christ did for his people, that is his people in both testaments. This is given in verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What Christ did for his people, both his people in the Old Testament and in the New. First of all, he came. When he came, the fullness of the time was come. It was when God's appointed time was come that Christ came. Then where did he come from? He came from the Father. Our Lord Jesus himself refers to this in John chapter 5 and verse 36. John 5:36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." And then again in John 16 and verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world." So he came at God's appointed time. He came from the Father. But then, how did he come? Our text tells us he was made of a woman. He had no human physical father, but a real mother and a real humanity. He was a real man, albeit not descending from Adam by ordinary generation. He was not represented by Adam as his federal representative, and therefore did not sin with him and fall with him. Then in what legal relation to the Father did he come? We are told that he came under the law, not meaning merely that he came at a time when the church was under the Mosaic administration, but under the law as to his personal obedience being the ground of his standing before God. And why he came? He came to redeem, to pay back the price on behalf of those who were under the law, those who were sinners in debt to the law's demand and deserving its condemnation, those whose standing otherwise before God would rest upon their personal conformity or lack of it to the law of God, and on that basis were under condemnation. And though Christ was obliged to keep the law for himself, yet he also bore the penalty of its transgression. And also as a divine person, keeping the law in his human nature and bearing its guilt, both his active keeping of the law and his bearing of the guilt of its transgression were of infinite value and could therefore be imputed to his people. And the effect of his coming, that he might receive that we might receive the adoption of sons, verse 5 tells us. Not everyone is a child of God. It is a myth that all men are children of God. Christ said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do." But Christians are the children of God. And Christ has purchased this blessing for all his people in all ages. We must resist the tendency think that the adoption spoken of only applies in the New Testament. No, it is Christ's redeeming work that purchased the blessing of adoption for all God's elect, both before and after, albeit the children before were as children under age, under tutors and governors, whereas after the church, after the accomplishment of Christ's redeeming work on the cross and his exaltation to the right hand of God, the church enters into its majority and into the fuller enjoyment of the privileges of the children of God. And that brings us thirdly, our third main point, what the Holy Spirit did in both Testaments, but more fully in the New. What the Holy Spirit did in both Testaments, but more fully in the New. Verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Old Testament believers were born again of the Spirit of God. That's why in John 3, the Lord Jesus, having told Nicodemus he must be born again, that he that is born of the Spirit, that you must be born of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Nicodemus didn't understand it at all. The Lord Jesus rebukes him, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" Because the Old Testament taught very clearly the necessity of being born again of the Spirit of God. And I will circumcise their hearts and the heart of their seed, that they should love the Lord their God. Or in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, that ye may love the Lord your God, and that ye will walk in his statutes. Then shall ye remember your abominations and your ways that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own eyes. And so the Old Testament saints were born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit of God. But here the apostle means that in the New Testament we enjoy the blessings of the Holy Spirit in a greater abundance, and that Pentecost signified that the church in the New Testament was to receive, as our reading from the Confession of Faith says, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And that's why in John 7 and verse 39, John 7 verse 39, or verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, it was the plan of God that the glorification of the Redeemer should be followed by a distinct outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, signifying that the Church of God, under the new administration of the exalted Redeemer, was to receive a greater abundance of the Spirit than was normally the case prior. This teaches us then, firstly, that God who sent forth his Son also sent forth the Spirit of his Son. In verse 4 we read that God sent forth his Son. And in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God sent his Son to accomplish redemption, and he sends forth the Spirit of his Son to apply redemption and to dwell in the hearts of his people. Now, in this, we see that the essential Trinity is made known in the Trinity in action. The essential Trinity, the Father eternally begat the Son, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, and the Trinity in action, the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption. And he sends forth the Spirit of his Son also, that the Spirit of his Son should testify of his Son, of Christ. So John 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit, whom he would pray that the Father would send, is the Spirit of Christ. And so the coming of the other Comforter is here said to be Christ coming to them. But then, amazingly, in chapter 16 and verse 7, Christ says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So, the Scriptures teach that the Father sent the Son. The Scriptures teach that the Father sends the Spirit of his Son. But here Christ says, I will send the Comforter. And this pattern is patterned after the eternal triune Godhead, the eternal and internal works of the Godhead, the Father eternally begetting the Son, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, and then the Trinity in action. The Father sent the Son. The Father sends the Spirit of His Son, but the Spirit is also said to be sent by Christ. So just as in the eternal Trinity, the Father eternally begets the Son, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, so the Trinity in action, the Father sent the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This may seem somewhat technical in a sense, but don't we see the glory of this, that the eternal triune God is revealed in His work of salvation, that in every respect God shows Himself as He is in the way that He saves sinners. He shows His character, but He also shows His Trinitarian being in the salvation of His people. Then we may also say that redemption applied brings not only the status but the conscious enjoyment of sonship. Not only the status but the conscious enjoyment of sonship. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it is not only status, but enjoyed status that is the norm for the people of God. That is why the troubles concerning assurance of salvation should always be sympathetically looked upon. It should not be the case that it should be seen as a norm that the people of God lack confidence in their standing before God. The norm is that the Spirit of God's Son causes the people of God to cry, Abba, Father. Conscious sonship is the norm for Christians. And it should be an apparent norm in the worship of God. The reality that unbelievers and hypocrites may be present in the public worship of God is not to dominate the tone of that worship. And it is not to prevent the expression of that confidence of sonship which is to be found normally in God's people. And that is the case is apparent even from the way the Apostle Paul addresses corrupt, imperfect, and impure churches. He addresses them as the saints at Philippi, the saints at Colossae, the saints at Corinth. Corinth, that church which was in such a deplorable state, and to which he said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, he still addressed them as saints and as the children of God. The fact that there may have been, and no doubt were, false professors among them, did not alter his addressing them as the saints of God. We should confide in God, and this should be evident in our worship, in at home and in public. Childlike confidence is not incompatible with the highest reverence for God. And then also we can say our simple worship reflects greater privilege. We've already covered this a previous time, so we'll not labour the point here. The simplicity of our worship reflects the greatness of the privilege of the people of God in the New Testament. And the hankering after elaborate external form indicates a failure to understand the privileges which in fuller measure now belong to the people of God. In other words, it is not a freedom to invent elaborate forms. It is a sign of failure to understand the nature and the extent and the beauty and glory of the privileges of the people of God in the New Testament. And then finally, God Himself is the inheritance. God Himself is the inheritance. And if heirs, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We've been reading of the heirs, heirs according to the promise, heirs under tutors and governors, heirs entering into the liberty of majority, of coming to age, the church reaching maturity. But what is the inheritance? Well, there is the inheritance of all things, but above all, the inheritance is God Himself, an heir of God through Christ, or as in Romans 8, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And that was Abraham's inheritance. God promised to Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And that's why our Lord Jesus, John 20, verse 17 says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Our sonship is not identical to His, and yet His forms the basis of ours, because we are Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Him. Therefore His Father is our Father, His God is our God. The Lord is our inheritance and the portion of our cup. Unto us the lines have fallen in pleasant places. And even now we enjoy this inheritance. We can call God our God. Yea, mine own God is He. And we shall enjoy it to the full forever in the world to come. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Amen.